you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning's Old Testament reading and our sermon will be based on Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. You'll find them printed there in your bulletin. This passage takes us back to the city of Jerusalem in Judah in 537 B.C. And Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is only rubble. The people, the exiles who've returned from Babylon, have rebuilt the altar, and it is bloody with sacrifices. And then we read this. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of His Word. You may be seated. As we've continued in the book of Ezra now for just a few weeks, we see this call of God for His people to return to Jerusalem, His people who had been in exile for decades, to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And we know that this is God's activity. As Ezra records, God moved first in the heart of a king, a pagan king, to command the people to go back to Judah and to Jerusalem. God then moved in the hearts of these exiles. He motivated them to make this long and arduous, difficult journey back to Jerusalem. And over 42,000 went back. They went back not knowing what they would find there, only knowing that the city was in ruins. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple was gone. The land had been resettled by people of other lands, and they are going back without a home, not knowing what they would find. God sent them, though. He sent them as a prepared people. He sent them with priests. He motivated the hearts of Levites and temple servants to go back. He sent them with artifacts for the temple to go back and reinstitute temple worship. But maybe most importantly, he sent back worshipers. He sent back a congregation, not an army, but a congregation to be gathered there to worship him. But last week we saw that after they returned, that they encountered opposition that led to fear. They were afraid of the people of the lands who had settled in Judah. As we consider the book of Ezra, really it shouldn't surprise us that when God calls people to worship Him, they are met with obstacles. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. And it is Satan's intent to keep people from knowing and worshiping God. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, writing to the church, said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Satan's intent is to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they would not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. To not see the glory of Christ. If, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then Satan's intent is to keep us from glorifying God and enjoying Him through worship. Enjoying God, who is the very source of joy. So it shouldn't surprise us when we see, as God calls His people to go back and worship, that they are met with obstacles. This morning, and then in the service tonight, we will see the tactics employed to stop God's people from worshiping Him. These obstacles to worship are ultimately the tools that Satan uses, and we, in our fallen condition, are often very easy targets. And since Satan is not one who creates anything new, all he does is twists and distorts. He just keeps using these same tactics over and over and over. So I hope you are here this morning and return tonight to hear about these tactics that he would use. Well, last week we saw the first threat to worship, and that is fear. Fear, this internal emotional hindrance. Fear can paralyze those who even see and know the truth. We can read in John's gospel account in John chapter 12 that among the authorities who heard Jesus and even saw his miracles, there were some who believed, but out of fear, they refused to worship and acknowledge him. Let me read John chapter 12, verse 42. Many of the authorities believed in him. That is, they believed Jesus' claims. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So fear would, it prevented those who even acknowledged who Jesus was, saw his miracles, but they were afraid. They were gripped by fear. And so they didn't glorify God. They didn't worship. They didn't have the joy of delighting in the one who is the source of joy. They settled not for God's glory, but for something far less, the glory from man. Well, back in the book of Ezra, we saw that fear did not drive these exiles, these returned exiles, away from worship. Instead, it had the opposite effect. As they were afraid of the people in the land, it actually motivated them to worship God. So we saw last week they built an altar and they started sacrificing again, using the means that God had given to be restored in fellowship with Him. So they worshiped God as He had directed. They did so because they knew their hope is in God. Their only confidence is in God's presence and His protection and His care. So fear actually drove them toward worship. They seem to understand what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118. It's printed there in your handout. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. If the Lord is on our side, we don't have to be afraid. He is our helper. God will care for us, so we run to Him in the face of fear. Or as Paul wrote to young Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God calls you now in the face of obstacles to worship Him, in the face of fear. And these exiles, as they devoted themselves to seeking God in worship then, making offerings to God, knowing that God is gracious and merciful and they enjoyed His presence, suddenly they looked at their resources and they wanted to leverage all their resources to encourage worship in others. So they began to give generously to the rebuilding of the temple. Because they were worshiping and they said, but the temple, it's in ruins. There's no temple. All we have is an altar. So they began using their resources. And as we left off last week, they had sent out a purchase order. They sent off for timber, for building materials. And then today, we jump ahead 6 months. The delivery truck showed up. The supplies have come. And now they're ready. What happened in that 6 month time window? Not only was there a delivery, but as you read the passage here in Ezra, you get a sense that there was some coordination going on. They began to figure out who's going to be the leadership team. They started assigning, delegating responsibilities. What's the chain of command former military in the room can appreciate that. It's nice to have a clear chain of command. There was organization going on. But mind you, this was a congregation. These were worshipers. They weren't artisans. They're going to have to figure this out as they go. But the materials have arrived, and they made a start. They began the work. They had this new material, and maybe they reclaimed some of the stones from the destroyed temple, and they laid the foundation. They began digging out and laying the stones to create a solid level place and pad that the building, the temple, would one day rise up from. But before the temple rose up, do you see what rose up? Their worship. They couldn't wait. It's like, we got to worship. So they're eager, and what do? They have a parade. The priests put on their vestments. They come out with trumpets, 76 trombones, something like that. They come marching out with their trumpets. The cymbals are clashing. The people are rejoicing. They're worshiping. And what do? Don't miss this. Scripture is their guide in this. Did you notice they worshiped as David had directed? They look back, and how does Scripture guide us to worship? So Scripture is their guide in worship, but not only that, but Scripture is the content in their worship. They sing a psalm. They sing responsively this psalm. It's good reason for us to continue to have psalters in our worship service. It's why you'll find littered throughout our liturgy God's word as we read it in our confession, in our assurance of pardon, and in our affirmation of faith, even from time to time. God's word, we want that to be the content in our worship as well. So here they are in this grand celebration, worshiping God. And all they have is a foundation laid, but they are worshiping and delighting. And it's at that point that the next obstacle shows up. It's right there in that moment. And it didn't come from inside an individual, or it wasn't in someone's heart, and it wasn't outside, as we'll see tonight, opposition from outside, but this obstacle is within the congregation. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. Among this group of exiles were some who had seen Solomon's temple. Now, these would have been elderly congregants, some who had been taken into captivity before the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. These were probably people in their 70s and 80s at least, who remember from their childhood going to the temple. They remember it shining like a beacon up on the Temple Mount. They remembered the splendor of it. They knew the dimensions of it, and they were grand. Solomon's temple was second to none. It was, the walls inside were cedar overlaid with gold. The floors were made of cypress, imported cypress. On the walls were elaborate tapestries, exquisite. David had made extensive preparations, though he couldn't build the temple. He made all these preparations for his son so that when Solomon came into power and Solomon then, they began the work, he spent 7 years. He had an army of artisans that spent 7 years constructing this magnificent temple. And these worshipers now, years, decades later, see the foundation laid and they begin weeping. They're grieved. Why? If we jump ahead a little bit and look in the book of Haggai, Haggai and Zechariah are two prophets that God speaks to, he calls to speak on his behalf in this time period. Now, this is several years later, but what we find in the book of Haggai is that what we see experienced and expressed here in our passage continued. And that this attitude actually drained the energy from those who had been enthusiastic in the building process. It's printed there in your bulletin, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? They were weeping because even as they just saw the foundation being laid, they knew this isn't going to be like it used to be. This foundation could never hold the structure that we remember in our youth. The dimensions just aren't the same. You got to understand, it's not like it was in my childhood. It's not going to be as glorious. It's not going to be as grand. And they began weeping loudly. Zechariah, another prophet in this day, wrote this, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. These men were despising the small things that they saw before them. This wasn't big enough. It wasn't grand enough. So these older exiles wept because they could tell just by seeing the work that had been done that the temple just wasn't going to measure up to Solomon's. It was a small thing in their eyes. It just couldn't be as good as it once was. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, here's a word of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? I know there's some children in the room. I remember my childhood often hearing that from parents and grandparents. You know, it's just not like it used to be. I remember even in my teenage years hearing that sentiment and thinking, well, what's wrong with now? Is there something wrong with me? But I find as I get older that I find myself kind of saying those kind of things more. I've kind of taken the role of the parent there. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. Derek Thomas states it well in his commentary on Ezra. He says this, quote, it is easier to glamorize the past than to be enthusiastic about the present. He goes on to say, the observation is often distorted, exaggerating past glories and undervaluing present blessings. At its base lies an inability to trace the providence of God in his daily provision for his people. And then a little later he says, sideline grumblers fail to be encouragers and motivators. It's just a truism. And if there was ever a time for someone to say it's not like it used to be, it'd be for these returned exiles. They saw the glory of Solomon's temple. They heard the stories of the day of dedication when God's Spirit filled it like a cloud. The people had to fall on their face. The Ark of the Covenant had been there. But they were failing to see God's hand of providence at work so that even here now, this foundation, God had a purpose. He had a plan. I think these exiles, reviewing both temples, the one in the past and the one that was under construction in their day, with a worldly perspective, they thought that the dimensions of the temple and its adornment made it meaningful and provided them with standing, perhaps, in the region. How are people going to look at us if our temple doesn't stand out like Solomon's did? And no doubt they thought that the more impressive the temple and its adornment, the more of God's favor they would garner. But it wasn't the building or the adornments that secured them. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, the Lord there continues. Follow along with me in your bulletin, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What made the building great wasn't the building, but it was God. It was God's presence. It was God's spirit. And And God is calling them here to don't look at what the world would see, but trust me, trust my covenant promise. That is what rises far above. That is what is grand and what secures you. So our security and our confidence then are in God's presence and in God's covenant and His Spirit. It turns out that the more you read the pages of Scripture and look back at God's hand of providence, not only in Scripture but in church history, you begin to see that God often chooses to use very small things to show His glory. Foolish things, things no one would expect. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is from 1 Samuel chapter 16. At 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Israelites are encamped and the Philistines are encamped up on this hill, up kind of like a cliff. The Philistines are in a superior position strategically. And King Saul didn't know what to do. What are we going to do? Should we attack? We're in a bad position. We're outnumbered probably. And meanwhile, Jonathan, his son, is thinking, what are we waiting on? What are we waiting on? We're the army of the living God. Why aren't we sitting down here wringing his hands? And one night, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says this to him, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He says to his armor bearer, come on, you and I'll go. Saul's scared, the army's scared, come on, let's go. And he goes on to say, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. No one can withhold God's hand. No one can resist him, whether we are many or we are few. So come on, let's go. And sure enough, they go up and they slay 20 of the Philistines, and the camp is just in major confusion, and there's this great victory. Because Jonathan trusted God can use small things. Small things. Let's go. Let's go and do it. Or maybe, as we read in the New Testament, it's a little boy with a lunch offering it to Jesus, saying, I have this. And Jesus taking that small lunch and blessing it and feeding thousands with it. Or maybe the widow with her penny that she offers, and Jesus honors that. She has given a great amount. God delights in taking the very small thing from the world's perspective and using it, that thing that's offered to him in obedience and love and blessing it and multiplying it even. So back to Haggai. One more section from Haggai chapter 2, also in your bulletin there. So listen to what God says then about the temple that would be erected on this foundation. He said, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God had big plans for this little thing, for this small foundation that had been laid. It would be on this foundation that the temple would eventually be constructed. Later, Herod would do work on and restore this temple built on this foundation. Is that the latter glory that's greater than the former? Is it Herod's temple? Not because of the structure. I believe it's because years later, centuries later, a couple would walk in with their baby, their firstborn son. And they would hold it out to a priest who would take that child in his arms. And he would hold him up and he would declare this, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. 12 years later, the same baby, now a young boy, would come back to this temple. And he would stay there and sit at the feet of teachers, and his parents would lose track of him. And when they come back and ask, what are you doing here? He'd say, don't you know that you'd find me in my Father's house? Jesus referred to this as my Father's house. And then some 20 years later, he would come back, and in his zeal, he would cleanse the temple, casting out the money changers, saying, this is a house of prayer where prayers are made to the Almighty. And then shortly after that as they took him outside the city and hung him to die on a cross. It was there in this building, built on this foundation, that the great tapestry, the veil that hung between the Holy of Holies, God's presence, and the rest of the world was torn in two, divided, rent asunder, and God brought peace. Here in this place, God would welcome men to know him from all nations. He wasn't interested in bringing in the wealth of the nations in terms of gold and silver. Those are temporary. He brings in the souls of people. Today, we've sung a hymn written in Latin from the 4th century. We've sung a hymn written in English from the 18th century, a German hymn written by someone from Germany. Later, we'll sing a hymn from someone in Ireland. This is the wealth of the nations. This is what Christ has done. Peace has been made with God. We've seen this fulfilled. God taking something very small and blessing it. This is the way God works. I want to mention to you in closing today, what are some things that God is doing here even? Are there small things maybe? We may look at them and say, that's not perfect. That's not grand. We may even be tempted to say, you know, it used to look different. But I want to offer up to you small things when entrusted to God that he can bless because he is a very big God. Things like our shepherding folds. I want you to know, congregation, I want you to know, last Wednesday night I gathered in a room with church officers, and we gathered not to talk business, but to pray for you. These servant leaders want to serve you. They long to know how to do that better and better. They're praying for you. We're not doing it perfectly. We're not doing it as regularly as we would like, but they want to make contact with you, to reach out to you, not just in a superficial way, but to know how can they serve you? How can they serve you in your spiritual walk even with Christ? How can they love you and help you grow in faith? Our Covey Clubs, that just looks like people getting together and having a meal. That's glorious. The church is being woven together, our hearts being knitted together in love. Also, right now, we're in the midst of developing policies to develop a benevolence team, not just for church officers, but for congregants to be engaged in the work of mercy and ministry here, but also outside the church. It's a small thing, and we're not doing it perfectly, but we're entrusting it to God, and he will take that. Because he's a big God, he can use that to do extraordinary things. Or this little school that meets next door, this coming fall is going to have the largest student body they've ever had. Pray for RCS, that God will bless that. One last application, fitting for Father's Day perhaps. I want to encourage dads in the room. I want to encourage you as a father. And I want to encourage you to take on your role as pastor in your home. I want to encourage you to do that even when there's been incredible failure in your past. I want to encourage you to consider taking time to pray with your family, whether that is you and your spouse, or if you have children, whoever is in your home, taking the lead and saying, let's take time and just pray together. You may say, I've struggled with that, I fail with that, and I'm here to tell you, I'm a fellow struggler. I feel like I fail more than I succeed in doing that. Try again. A small offering, just a little bit of effort, just try to pray with your family. Open the Word and say, we're just going to read a few verses together. Let your children see you wrestling with the Word even. Let them see the Word making impact in your life. Let them hear you even. Confess your need for God's mercy. Let them hear you cry out to the Holy Spirit to help you be the dad you need to be. It's a small thing. Just a small thing. You may be a mom in a home here today who's in leadership in your home. You may be a single mom. I want to encourage you, pray with your children. Pray with them. Open God's Word. Fill that role. Fill that role. Read to them. Show them your need for the gospel, your need for Christ to love you, just like you need him to love them. It's a small thing, but we entrust these things to God, and he will do marvelous things through it. Pray with me. Lord, I confess that I understand the quote that I read earlier, that it's often easier to be critical than to be encouraging. It's often easier to look out and say how things are wrong and how they don't measure up instead of affirming and building up the body in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the spirit that filled Barnabas, that son of encouragement, that we would spur one another on, build each other up. And Lord, we thank you for what you are doing. I thank you for today. I thank you for Riverwood Presbyterian Church, right where we are, where you have us by your good hand of providence. And I ask that you would work mightily as we take small steps, as we endeavor to follow you faithfully, even with imperfect work, but we offer it up to you in faith and in love. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.